We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, so I won't have you stand as we read. We're going to get through about 23 verses of what I think is really one of the most profoundly beautiful sections of Mark's gospel, showing Jesus' sovereign mercy on two different ladies, one an older lady, one a younger lady. This is really the story of Jesus' compassion, and it's sandwiched together. It's like compassion sandwiched on compassion. It is the story of Jesus coming across, back across the Lake of Galilee, and he lands, and as he lands, there's a crowd there. In the crowd, there's a man who wants his little daughter to be healed. In the meantime, as he's going over with the throngs, the thousands of people, there's a lady who touches his robe. She is healed. In the meantime, the little girl dies, and then yet Jesus goes on to raise her from the dead. And her resurrection really concludes this larger section, as we've seen, starting at sort of the end of chapter 4, really, where Jesus' miracles have kind of been taken up a couple of notches, where, I mean, it's clear that he was powerful, but now he's calming the wind and the waves. Who in the world can do that? Then he casts out the man, or casts out the legion of demons, thousands of demons out of one man. Who can do that? And then we see him not only heal a lady, but raise a little girl from the dead as well. The big takeaway here this morning is that these two ladies, along with us, praise Jesus for his sovereign mercy in our life. That's really what we see. It's just such a beautiful picture of Jesus' mercy and compassion literally just bursting forth from him. We see a lot of times so far where Jesus is rebuking people. He's teaching some pretty hard lessons that people have to learn. And here we see just the fullness of Jesus' mercy and compassion. And really what I want to do with you this morning is just slowly walk through this passage. I don't really have an outline. This is going to be just a slow unpacking of this story. I think it is going to be beautiful. And I think as a result, hopefully you will have just a richer understanding of the intricacy of what's going on here. So if you would, take a look at Mark 5, and we're going to just read the first few verses here, this first paragraph in verses 21 through 20, really 25. I want to get down to verse 25. So it says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet." Jairus fell at Jesus' feet. Verse 23, "and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." Again, thousands of people. "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And then Mark will go on. All three of the synoptic gospels record this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this. They all record it in this same order where Jesus gets off the boat. He's asked to heal Jairus' daughter, and then he goes. The woman then touches his garment. The girl dies, and then Jesus goes and raises her. So they all say it in the same exact order. Way, because there's actually tension in the story, just as the story unfolds. It's beautiful that he does these things, but it's even more beautiful when you put it together with how the whole situation sort of unfolds. Jesus's glory and his fame is so great that no matter where he goes now, there's basically just a crowd of thousands of people waiting for him. So you remember earlier in the chapter, he started up at Capernaum. He went into the boat and went from, so Capernaum is like 12 o'clock. He went into the boat on the Lake of Galilee. Then he goes to like 3 o'clock on the Lake of Galilee, the Gerasenes, where he casts out the legion of demons, gets back in the boat. We're not precisely sure where he went. He may have gone just directly across the lake to Tiberias or wherever that would have been. But he gets there and the crowds are just waiting for him. And in this crowd is a synagogue ruler. Synagogue rulers were basically the Jewish version of elders. In ancient time, they took care of the local synagogue. They kept the grounds. They planned the services. They oversaw the families and the shepherding, as it were, in that area. And in this crowd is waiting this anxious synagogue ruler. It's interesting, we're given his name. His name is Jairus. And a lot of these healings, we're not given the names of anybody who's healed. But here we are. We don't know exactly why. It may just be that Mark was firsthand eyewitness of who this guy was, and he's just throwing us a little bit of historical detail. But he has a daughter who is so sick that Jesus, in order to save her, has to go at once in order to save her. What's interesting in this is that there's even a little bit of plot twist in the fact that a synagogue ruler is asking Jesus to help, isn't it? Because usually when Jesus is talking to religious leaders, it's not amicable. There's some tension there. He's rebuking them, they're rebuking him, they're going back and forth. And yet here we see this guy, and something that we don't expect, is that he comes to Jesus and he just falls down before Jesus. He lies prostrate before Jesus and he's begging Jesus. And actually the language in the original is that this is a strong urging. It's more than please. It's you've got to come now. You've got to come now. She's about to die, Jesus. You've got to come now. He's on his face before Jesus, imploring him earnestly. There's a sense of gravity and desperation that we're supposed to understand in this situation. And actually, in the original language, it's she has come to her last. This is the very end of her life. She's gasping for breath. We don't know what it is that's keeping her alive, but she has come to her last, and there is not much time. So this is a very dramatic situation. Luke, in his recording, adds another element that's very important to all of this. Luke tells us that this is Jairus' only child, and she's 12 years old. Except for this one child, Jairus and his wife are likely barren. They don't have any other kids. Their whole life, their whole family is bound up in this one little 12-year-old girl who is now at the point of death. And we are seeing this and reading this, and we are called to have compassion on this one treasured little girl. I think most of you know that in ancient times, barrenness was considered a curse. If you didn't have children, it was sort of assumed, not always the case, but it was sort of assumed that something was wrong. There are actually times throughout the Bible, it's just a mild theme of where a barren couple will be given a child by God, just one child, one child. Just sort of as a lifeline of mercy that they can have just one little one. These two are obviously not technically barren, but they have this. We see that Abraham had Isaac, the child of promise, and then later he was called to sacrifice Isaac. I'm giving you one son of promise. He had Ishmael. Ishmael didn't really count. Ishmael is cheating. It's kind of what the Bible says. He had Isaac, and God says, now go kill him. On the altar for me. And through faith, Abraham goes to do that, and he is spared. You remember the Shunammite woman who was barren until Elisha promised a child? You know what happened to the child? The child died. What did Elisha do? Raise the child from the grave. Zechariah and Elizabeth were miraculously given John the Baptizer after a lifetime of barrenness. Interestingly, think about this. Interestingly, Elizabeth didn't tell anybody she was pregnant for how long? Do you remember? 6 months. Why would you keep a pregnancy hidden for 6 months with you and your husband? Probably the same reason people don't tell us now that they're pregnant. Maybe they've lost a child. Maybe Zechariah and Elizabeth had lost children along the way. We don't know, but she wasn't certain that she was going to keep this little one. Just like them, this man's life is bound up in his little daughter, and he's begging Jesus to come and heal her. This is amazing. This is a synagogue ruler, and he knows that Jesus can do this. He knows that Jesus can heal her. All he's got to do is lay his hands on her. Lay his hands, and she will be healed. But he's got to get Jesus there in time. She's at her last. Now, we're introduced to a second situation. And the second situation is a tragedy. And only a tragedy could rival the first situation. We have a tragedy with this woman that has this discharge of blood. Take a look again sort of at the paragraph break at verse 24. It says, and a great crowd followed him, and thronged about him. So he's just being crushed by this crowd as they're going along. Verse 25, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, here's what's interesting. Mark actually gives us a lot of information about this woman with the discharge of blood. We know very little about the young girl. All we know is that she's at the point of death. But we're given a bunch of information about this lady with the discharge so that we understand she's not selfish in distracting Jesus from going on to his mission of saving the little girl. Because we might be thinking, Why are you bugging Jesus? He's trying to save this little girl. And so that we don't think that of her, he gives us the desperation of her situation as well, so that we have compassion on her situation. So he gives us a lot of detail. First of all, we're told in verse 25 that this woman has had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, we don't know exactly what this is, but this is probably some sort of menstrual bleeding problem. And young ones, if you don't know what that is, you can ask your parents later. But this has been going on for 12 years. As long as that little girl has been alive, this woman has had a menstrual bleeding problem. And not only is this discharge tragic and chronic, it is likely very painful. And not only is it painful, but it has cut her off from Jewish society. According to Leviticus 15, women that had a discharge of blood were unclean. They couldn't go around people. So this woman likely lived essentially life as a leper for the last dozen years, away from society, away from synagogue, away from any sort of spiritual connection with people. Everything that they would touch is unclean. Everywhere they sit is unclean. And it just sort of spreads. This is not just a medical tragedy. This is a social and a spiritual tragedy as well. We also see in verse 26, it's a financial tragedy. And who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had. She had spent everything just trying to fix this. Medical intervention, you guys, has always been expensive. And she knew this firsthand. And I know that some of you have dealt with some very expensive medical situations. Some of you still are. Sometimes it's hard to know. Do you give up? Like, do you keep going? What do you do? I mean, it costs a lot of money. Can this doctor actually help? Will the next doctor actually help? Do I keep spending money or just live with this? It's always been a struggle. The language is that she had seen many physicians, Paulos in the Greek, dozens and dozens of doctors to see, can you help me? And we don't know for 100% sure, but she was probably a widow because there's no mention of a husband here. There's no mention of provision. The provision is gone. She spent all that she had. She is destitute at this point because this problem is so pervasive. And check this out. She goes to these doctors, and what do? In verse 26. And who had suffered much under many physicians. It's almost like the physicians are making her suffer just as much as the original problem, if not more. She goes to these doctors to try to get healed, and rather than healing her, they actually make her suffer worse. 12 years of this. All the money, dozens of doctors trying to understand and trying to get her healed. The tragedy is that the problem has not gone away, but it's gotten worse. The bleeding is worse. She spent all her money. Movement is worse. Isolation is worse. Does this sound familiar? We have this today, where we seek to get medical intervention, and it just doesn't seem to get any better. But she has hope. This is amazing. She has hope. She's heard reports of Jesus. Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. She had heard about the healings. She was just like Jairus. Jairus heard about Jesus. Jesus can heal. She had heard about Jesus. Jesus can heal. And so she goes into this massive crowd, and she's waiting and hoping to see Jesus. And so just like the lepers in chapter 1, you remember the lepers in chapter 1? They do the unthinkable. They go into the crowd and they approach Jesus. Shouldn't do that. Why? Because you make everybody in the crowd unclean. You've defiled the entire crowd. And she goes, you know what? He's my only hope. And I'm going in. I don't care about the crowd. I'm going in. And she pushes her way through these thousands of people to get to Jesus to just touch his cloak. That's her hope. Jesus can save. Jesus can heal me. She's completely defiled the entire crowd. But Jesus is her hope. Verse 28 is amazing. This is interesting. It says, "For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Actually, I think almost every translation gets that very poorly. Only the New American Standard gets it well, and even then it's only in a footnote, because literally the Greek says she was saying to herself. What is that? What significance is that? She was saying to herself over and over, and she was psyching herself up. If I just touch his garment, if I just touch his garment, if I just touch his garment, all I got to do is go. All I got to do is go. He'll heal me. He'll heal me. She's psyching herself up. She's been beaten down so long. She's got to psych herself up just to get to Jesus. She's not a bold and brazen woman just charging up to Jesus, taking whatever she wants. She's got to convince herself to even go. That's how desperate she is. She's scared and she's timid just to touch the edge of his robe without him noticing. But she has the same faith that Jairus does, that Jesus can heal. She's got to get in there. She's got to press in there. And all she has to do is touch. That's it. Jesus can do it. Jesus can heal her. She's just got to touch. And she does. Somehow this weak woman, probably anemic, frail, somehow she presses herself through the entire crowd and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And remember, this isn't just 1,000 people pressing around Jesus. This is thousands of people pressing around Jesus. They are all marching to go to this little girl. This is this massive stampede of humanity that's going off the boat, and she presses in to get to Jesus. Verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Can you imagine how bad it would have had to have been? The pain, the constant pain, the constant irritation, the flow, for her to know instantly, I'm healed. But she feels it instantaneously. Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Verse 32, or for 31, excuse me. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. This is amazing. Everything this woman wanted in 12 years, she got in a moment with Jesus. Jesus healed her instantaneously. Mark set this story up kind of like the other ones that we read, with the legion of demons and with the guys, the disciples on the boat. Nobody could help her. Nobody could help the demoniac. Nobody could help the disciples who were about to drown in the ocean. Nobody can help her. Nobody can help the little girl. And Jesus does it in an instant. He heals her. Immediately the flow is gone. The healing is swift and significant and complete, and she feels it. She knows, and Jesus knows. He knows something has happened. And this is really kind of amazing. Remember, we've talked several times in Mark's gospel about this difficulty reconciling the fact that Jesus is truly man and truly God. He's fully man, fully God. And you think, well, how does Jesus not know? Isn't he God? Yes, he is. But he's man. So there's some limitations there. Well, how does that all work together? I have no idea how that all works together. But he doesn't know. He doesn't know who this is. But here this woman takes power without Jesus and his human nature knowing. And he feels it. Just like she feels the healing, he feels the power go out. And so he says to the crowd, "Who touched me?" Now let me just ask you something. If you take something from someone without asking, what have you just done? You've stolen. That's what you've done. You've stolen. She stole power from Jesus. Jesus feels this. She knows, he knows. And he knows, but he doesn't know who it is. She didn't ask to be healed. She just charged into the crowd in the hope and faith that just touching Jesus would heal her. Sort of this impetuous, childlike faith. And she didn't imagine anyone would notice. She didn't think that he would notice. I mean, there's thousands of people crowding around him. Who touched me? Who didn't touch you? Jesus? Hello? What do you mean somebody touched you? Of course somebody touched you. Everybody touched you, Jesus. But he asks, who did this? Jesus felt something. In fact, what's interesting is the best we can tell, she didn't even touch Jesus, did she? She just touched his garment. She touched his robe. And power went out and healed her. And that's why she responds like this in verse 32. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. The whole crowd stops and thinks Jesus is crazy for asking this question. But he knows something happened. And she comes and she falls down. There's a lot of falling down when Jesus shows his power. You remember what the man with the legion did when Jesus got out of the boat? What did he do? He fell down before Jesus. Remember when Jesus gets out of the boat? What does Jairus do? He falls down before Jesus. This woman is healed. You know what she does? She falls down before the glorious majesty of Jesus. Because this is what he's showing, is who he really is. They know he's a man, but he's showing his divine power. And the only proper response to God in front of you is to bow down in worship. What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to rebuke her for stealing? Going to take the healing away? Make an example of her in front of the crowd? No. Verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." It's just beautiful on every level. He calls her daughter. He calls her daughter. This is tender and fatherly and loving. Jesus is not mad. He's not angry. He's not wrathful. She stole nothing from him that he in his divine nature did not sovereignly ordain to give her. She didn't take anything from him. He gave it to her in tender grace. Why does he stop and help her rather than Jairus' daughter? Because this is his daughter. His daughter who suffered for 12 years. His daughter who he sovereignly created out of the dust of the earth and who breathed life into her in her mother's womb. It's his daughter that he is stopping to heal because she's begging for mercy from Jesus. He loves her more than you or I love our daughters or sons. More than Jairus loves his own daughter, he loves this woman more than we could ever comprehend. Did you know that Jesus in the Gospels never, never rebukes anybody for asking for healing? Never. He'll rebuke people for not having faith. But then you know what he usually does to them? He heals them. It's the manifold grace of Jesus. That he will heal them. Listen, if you've got a malady, if you've got some problem, you know what I think you should do? I think you should pray to Jesus in faith to heal. That's what you should do. Earnestly, expectantly. I used to think, you know, during our prayer time, you know, when people would raise their hand and ask for healing, this is years ago, I was like, man, this is kind of lame. Can't we pray for like salvations or whatever? Well, you know what? It's only lame if you're not the one suffering from something that's debilitating. If you're not the one who's dealing with it chronically, where it's your whole life, all the time dealing with it. God has more mercy on us sometimes, I think, than we have for each other. And it's when we're suffering that we understand our fragility and our brokenness. And so I want to just encourage you all the more. I know some of you guys have been praying for months and years, whatever. Continue to go to Jesus like an impetuous child and ask him to heal you. Is he always going to heal you? No. It is not Jesus' will all the time to heal. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't, but we can still go to him and ask him in faith. And I just want you to understand, if Jesus were visibly, physically in front of us right now and you came to him and asked him to heal you, he would not rebuke you. He wouldn't rebuke you. In fact, he'd probably just heal you instantly. Why doesn't he do that now? We don't know. It's not his will to. But he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Jesus healed her because she believed he could. That's the connection, pure and simple. How often do we pray and we think, you know, Jesus, you could heal me. I don't think you're gonna. Is that really a prayer in faith? No. No. Pray like Jesus could actually do it, you guys. That he could actually just heal you. She believed, and her faith was shown by what? By works. By cramming through that crowd, by making her way in, by psyching herself up and grabbing the hem of his cloak. Instant healing. Instant reward. And Jesus says, go in peace and be healed. There's no animosity. She didn't steal anything. She took the reward for her faith in Jesus. And she could go home knowing that he loved her and had shown sovereign mercy on her, and she could fully celebrate that healing knowing she didn't take anything wrongly from Jesus. It's just beautiful. But the delay has caused another tragedy. The little girl died. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So we're just getting this emotional whiplash back and forth. As tender and as touching as this healing of this woman was, what was sacrificed was the healing of the little girl. She was at her last. She was drawing her final breaths. We don't know how long this conversation happened between the older woman, but the implication here is that the stop to heal her meant the little girl died. That seems to be the implied understanding here. The little girl was at her last. You ever miss like a plane ride by just a few minutes or a sail or something or a car ride? And you're like, if I was just here like a minute earlier. That's what we're meant to understand. Why didn't Jesus go heal the girl and then come back and heal this woman or talk to the woman? Why not do that? And can I tell you something? Sometimes we need to die in order for Jesus to be magnified. That's not a pretty truth. That's not one that we like to embrace. We like the healing stories. But whose souls are ours really? They're God's souls. They're God's souls. Our body, our soul belongs to God. God will heal some this side of glory. Praise the Lord. But not everybody. Did Jesus heal Lazarus? No. No, he didn't. He could have. He could have gone earlier. He could have even healed him from afar, couldn't he? No, he let Lazarus die. Why? So that the glory of God might be revealed. Are we okay holding on to that? That maybe our death is so that the glory of God might be revealed? Paul says in Philippians, whether by his life or by his death, Jesus will be honored in his body. Do we have that kind of resolve? Whether by my life or by my death, come hell or high water, whatever may, Jesus will be honored in my life and in my body. Sometimes we die so that the power of Jesus is made brilliantly manifest. Many faithful saints have been burned and killed and martyred or died early when they could have been healed so that Jesus was honored. And look what Jesus says in verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only what? Only believe." Only believe. Why does he say that? Because look at what happened to the woman just a minute ago when she believed. Look at what happened to her. The woman's faith made her well. But this little girl is dead. What can Jesus do now? What can Jesus do? The whole point of this chapter, you guys, is what can't Jesus do? Jesus can do it all. He can calm the sea, he can calm the storm, he can cast out thousands of demons. He can heal this lady over here who dozens of physicians couldn't heal. What can Jesus do now? No, Jesus can do it all. And notice what he does. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. The entire crowd, stop. You're staying here. I'm going on. He leaves the thousands on the road with the woman. They're left there. He doesn't allow them to come, and he just takes his few disciples. Verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So they can't come. Why can't they come? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but it probably would have been a zoo. Jesus knows what he's about to do. He knows what's about to go down. Can you imagine if thousands of people were right there at the doorstep knowing that Jesus had just raised this little girl? It would have been bonkers. It would have been a zoo. And what we're going to see is actually he raises her and then he slips out and he heads back to Nazareth. He just heads off. But somehow he gets the crowd to stay where they're at and he takes Peter, James, and John and he heads home. There's people everywhere crying, weeping and wailing for the synagogue ruler's only daughter. What's interesting, if you listen to German theologians and frankly American liberal theologians, they want us to believe that she didn't actually die. She's just really sick. And Jesus healed her. He didn't raise her from the dead. He just sort of revived her. You know, those old people were kind of dumb and they couldn't tell when people died. And so she didn't really die. He just sort of revived her. Well, two problems with that. First, in that case, he still did a miracle. Hello. I mean, if she went from the last breath to 100% health, that's still a miracle. Sometimes people who deny the Bible say really foolish things. But second, ancient people, just like modern people, knew when people died. There are some biological indicators that happen when people die. If you don't know what those are, you can ask your parents. But even if you're sitting with your loved one in the hospital room or on their deathbed, you know when they die. You know when it's over. This little girl is dead. She's dead, dead. Which actually makes Jesus' next statement almost offensive. Think about this, verse 39. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the little child was. Well, wait a minute, is she dead or is she not dead? Which is it? Why does Jesus say this? Jesus says no, and they all laugh at him. They know she's dead. They get it. Jesus, really, you're the miracle worker and you don't even know whether people are alive or not? How is this possible? Why does he say this? Why does he say she's just asleep? Because what Jesus is about to do is give them a foretaste of eternal resurrection glory power. What's about to go down in that room is just a foretaste of resurrection to come. The Bible, especially for those who followed Jesus, especially in the New Testament, we understand that death is no longer the enemy. Death is no longer the enemy. Death, in fact, has been transformed into sleep. And we see that all through the New Testament. I'll just give you a couple of passages. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul doesn't want us to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Their bodies will be raised when Jesus comes back. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-10. God has destined us for salvation so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There is coming a generation who will not die because Jesus will come back, and rather than them dying, the Christians will be translated. They'll be transformed into glorious bodies, and unbelievers will be cast into hell. Why sleep? Because what happens when you're done sleeping? Your body wakes back up. It is revived. This is the great Christian hope of resurrection. This is our great hope. For those that have placed their faith in Jesus, our hope is not that we will die and we'll just go to like some floaty, cloudy place where we play harps for all of eternity. That's not our hope, you guys. That's not our hope at all. No, the hope of the Christian is in physical, bodily resurrection when Jesus returns again. Just like Jesus physically died and rose again, so too we will rise again in the resurrection. So when a believer dies, our soul goes to be with the Lord, and our body is lowered into the grave. And we could say that believers who are in heaven now are in what is called the intermediate state, but that doesn't sell Hallmark cards, so we just call it heaven. That's true. The Bible calls it heaven, so we can call it heaven. But we call it the intermediate state because it's not the eternal state. It's just an intermediate time where the saints are without a resurrection body. It seems like they have some kind of body, but it's not their resurrection body. And when Jesus comes back with those saints, what happens is their bodies are raised first, and their soul is joined to their body. And then those who are alive, they are translated and glorified as well. So our whole hope here is resurrection. That's everything that we're focused on, Peter says, is that one day Jesus will return and change our bodies from glory or from lowly bodies, dead bodies, into glorious bodies. And we will be on a new heaven that is also or new earth that is also glorified. And when we look up, we'll look up at a new heavens that is also glorified. So when we die, it is like sleep. Our body's down there, but it ain't going to be down there forever. It will one day be raised back up. So for Christians, death has just become sleep. And when Jesus comes back, we will all be awakened. This all looks forward to that day. Every resurrection that Jesus performs looks forward to that day. You remember Lazarus? Like Lazarus dies, and Jesus says to the disciples, "Lazarus, our friend, is asleep." And they're like, "Well, let's just go wake him up." Like, they miss the metaphor. And like two verses later, he has to go, "Guys, he's dead." Okay? He's dead. That's how thick they are. Even after his whole ministry of raising people from the dead, like, he's still got to like spell it out for them because they still just don't understand. But this is why Jesus says she's sleeping, because she is about to rise. Jesus, because he is God, he is Yahweh, he is I am that I am. Life just bursts forth from Jesus. They are all about to get a taste of future resurrection glory in this little girl. He's going to put on a show. Verses 40 through 43. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Can you imagine the emotional roller coaster these parents have been on? I mean, their one and only little girl is dying. They know Jesus is coming across to the boat. Jairus, run and get there now. If we get Jesus off the boat, he can get home just in time for this little girl to be saved. He gets there. Jesus is coming. It hopes are high. It's going great. Then he gets stopped, and then the news comes. She's dead. Jesus is like, nah, we're going. He's like, what? He's like, she's not dead. Now I've got a crazy man. What do you mean she's not dead? She's dead. And he puts them all outside, and all their hopes and dreams come true in this one resurrection. And they are overcome with amazement. They are astounded. And she's not just back a little. It's not like he raised her back to the deathbed conditions. No, she's 100%. I say to you, little girl, arise, get up, and go eat. You probably haven't eaten for a while. You're probably hungry. Like, she's 100% healed. This was not an either-or sort of ethical dilemma for Jesus about who to heal. No, he healed one, he raised the other, and God got glory out of both of them. You know what happened to both of these ladies after Jesus? They both died. One died twice. That's an interesting story. Even if God grants us mercy, you guys, and healing, the question is always this. Are we ready to die? Are you ready to stand before Jesus? It could be 12. It could be 112. We don't know. But I think we need to be ready to die. Ready to give our life to the Lord for whatever he might have for us. We need to be ready to stand before Jesus. And second thing is that there is a day coming where what Jesus did here in raising this little one, causing awe and fear and amazement, he will do 10 billion times over. There is a day when Jesus is coming and the world will be in awe of our Savior, because all of the people of all of the ages will rise. Some to everlasting life and joy with Jesus, and some to everlasting punishment and torment in hell. Are we ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the marvelous grace of Jesus, his compassion and kindness on these two ladies. And I pray, there are many here who are struggling with health, and I pray earnestly that you would heal them, that would be your will. That you would give them hope and joy and perseverance, but you would take their maladies away. That would be your will. And may we all be ready for the final day where we stand before you. Justified fully in Jesus, yes, but ready to give an account of faithfulness. Help us to be faithful until that day, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.